prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Verse 6. I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I will rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. Verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples into a pure speech, that all of them may be able to call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. For beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall be put to shame. You shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they will graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast and change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Negative, condemning, condescending, long-winded, antagonistic, judgmental speech can wear anybody out. It wears me out. What about you? I think we hate it. We like our rose-colored glasses. Isn't it taxing and taxing work to try to befriend people who are like that? We let them go to voicemail. But really, truth be told, God is kind of like that. He possesses these traits, except he possesses them in absolute purity. And you clearly saw that in the first two chapters, and you see it here in the first eight verses here. It's much of the same, except this time it's circled all the way back through all those nations, back to Jerusalem, the holy city, the people of God. The reason so few Christians ever read the minor prophets, you know why? It's because of the endless complaints of gloom, doom, threat of destruction, judgment. It's like we think, can anyone really be so very mad and so very upset and still be called holy and trustworthy? Does God seem real to you when we read this? I know there's a tension there with you when you read this. Can God really be that angry? But you see, the breeding ground of God's anger really is his love. He is doomed because he is just, and he is recklessly offended by us, his people. And gloom gets repeated over and over so that all of us might experience truly his mercy of granted repentance. And we see here that God is on this war path of wrath, and that God is blazing this trail of wrath. And he's actually poured out his wrath upon the Savior who bore that wrath in our place. So that's good news. So it's doom, yes. It's destruction, yes. But look at the good. With this, with the destruction of the end of the age and the coming of Christ, comes the removal of politics and politicians, and crooked ones at that. The end of pride, the end of stupid pursuits for fame and wealth and backstabbing friends, temptations to sin, all of that's going to one day be removed. No more burdensome work. Students and people at work, don't worry about those critical deadlines because those will all be gone. Cyclical obsolescence of broken stuff. All the overhyped silliness of buying and selling. Won't be any more bad health or bad breath for that matter. The end of idolatry and Satan's domain and tyranny and his plots to counterfeit the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. No more of that. It'll be gone. So destruction actually does ultimately mean gladness. Now, chapter 3 breaks down like this. Two sections. Verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 20. Verses 1 through 8 is more judgment upon Jerusalem. Verses 9 through 20 is the conversion of Jerusalem one day. The conversion of Jerusalem. Sounds like it's a bit of an antithesis. It is. But for our application, I'd prefer to break it down like this. Verses 1 through 8 really describe this. Those who remain unimpressed with Jehovah. Those who remain unimpressed, unmoved, unfazed with Jehovah. And these are the people that have actually heard the word of God. Verses 9 through 20 describe those who are impressed with God, or we could say those who, for with God is impressed with himself. So really, that's the breakdown. And the real question that I have for you, and I think the Spirit would sort of try to investigate in your own heart is, are you impressed with God? That's really an application for us. Are you like the people in verses 1 through 8, or are you like the people in 9 through 20? You may say you're a believer today, and all of us would want to shake hands with you and grant you the right hand of fellowship. But if practically you remain unimpressed with God, you're no better than the verses 1 through 8 people. The counterfeit people of faith. Those who are unmoved by what God has to say to them. By the way, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Old Testament has application for us in the New. Much of it was written for us as an example. For instance, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10, that such writings, even like Zephaniah here that we're reading, are given so that we might not desire evil as the people of God desired evil in the Old Testament, and they were crushed, and they were punished. So there is some serious practicality here for you as you examine your own life and your conduct right now, right now. We must not take these things lightly. So look at verse 1. Somehow I turn back to Habakkuk. Verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. See, that very first word is woe. Woe is offered to Jerusalem. Again, this unimpressed city of God. They are not impressed with God. And just like Jesus said to the Pharisees, just like he said to his disciples in Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 11, he gave those four sets of woes there. Whenever you hear this word woe, it really is sort of a depressed state to be in. It's much grief. It really means miserable are you. Imagine if a jury had just ended their session and they're offering a sentence upon you for, let's say, national treason, and the sentence is life imprisonment. That's woe. That's misery. You're going to be imprisoned with convicts for the rest of your life. Wouldn't that be woe? Well, that's what's actually being thought of here. It's that kind of woe. And so after the woe in verse 1, really there's three main sins here that are describing Judah, or the people who are unimpressed with God. You see it in verses 1 there, in verse 2 even, I believe. She's rebellious, number one. She's defiled, and she's oppressive. All in verse 1. Rebellious, defiled, and oppressive. She's rebellious. That's the first sin. They're actively rebellious. And then it actually shifts. It's almost like rebellion is the first originating sin, which then gives rise and produces the second sin of defilement. And then after that, it's almost like in another order, it results and moves to cruelty towards men or oppression. And that's the general response when one sort of shuts their ears off to the Lord, which is the first real sin, rebellion. And then their heart becomes increasingly self-corrupted and they begin to treat their fellow neighbors with oppression. So then, toward God, in herself, toward man, this particular description of wickedness and the unimpressed person, it shows that they're wholly turned to evil, not just in their outward acts, but in their hearts. And this is the life of the person that it really is unimpressed with God. So are you unimpressed? Well, let's sort of flow through here. Let's look at this. Verse 2. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. These are all descriptive of her rebellion. She does not draw near to her God. It strikes me with great concern that we live in an age today when believers don't even read the Word of God. Therefore, it makes it very difficult to do the things that God commands. And we should hear this. This ought to be something of a rebuke to us if we're not found listening. And listening is not merely reading. Listening at least includes reading, or it precludes that you have read what God has spoken. But it certainly means that you need to act out exactly what you hear. And if you don't hear, then, of course, it'll be difficult to accept correction. And the correction that God is talking about is the correction that he brings to Judah in the form of punishment. Do you recognize when you're being punished and chastened? Do you see the chastening hand of God, or do you ignore it? Some of you, and we have many young folks with us these days, praise to the Lord, but I have to say that maybe when the 30s and 40s start hitting, you may not be around anymore. You may not be around this church or any other church. The reason being is that correction and the attrition of life, if you don't recognize it as a hand of God that brings sanctification to you, your faith may wane. That would be a sad state to be in. You need to accept correction. It says she does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Verse 3 talks about sort of the religious state of Judah at that time. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing till the morning. So much for all that hype about trying to get a religious Christian state these days. Not even doing that will prove to ultimate holiness and purity and reform in a nation, any nation, over any time. Judah had everything. She had the law of God, the law of Moses, the history, the covenants, the miracles of God in her midst, and she still spurned them. And her officials had eventually grown corrupt. Verse 4, even the religious intelligentsia were wicked. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. We have to be careful. That little verse would tell us that even those in leadership who are religiously employed, even those whom you might see, other religions, other denominations, leaders in their zeal, participation, you see their holy vestments, their religious garb. The work of ministry does not prove everything. And Jerusalem had prophets who had all of those things. Not every minister of God should we put our trust and confidence in. Judah had fickle ministers in verse 4. It's interesting, a so-called ambassador of God can be the greatest enemy to God's plans. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, false apostles are deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says they are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And such were the prophets of Judah up until this time. Verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. And this is just to say that even while the government, even while the religious leaders of the day were corrupt, yet God had his sovereign eye omnisciently watching over them, even in their religious state. And God was still working to prune them with justice. They were unjust, but God remained just. And he watched all of their deeds. He sees it all, and that ought to be a lesson to you. God sees everything that's going on in your hearts, everything that's going on here, every motive. He knows it all perfectly. And are you submissive to that knowledge? Does it cause you to fear him and thus to love him? Verse 6, I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. More judgment still in verse 6. In verse 7, he says, this is the voice of God. Surely you will fear me. Surely by now, after verse 6 is judgment, you will accept correction. But do they? Apparently not. Apparently not. The Lord expresses more indignation and more wrath against them, even after attempts and attempts to try to retrieve them with his hands of judgment. His hand of judgment is meant for correction. Proverbs says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but whoever rejects reproof leads others astray. When you get to verse 8, it sounds like it's a good blessing when it says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. But really, it's God's cynicism there. In the same way they would normally wait for God's blessing and the beatitude of his mercy, God is saying, you may wait for me, but when you wait, you're going to see me in my wrath. Full disclosure of my judgment upon you. And so verses 1 through 8 are really dealing with the people of God who are unmoved and unimpressed with him. But now when we get to verse 9, we see the hope of salvation, those who are impressed with God. Verse 9, they have a new speech. They have a pure speech. As Isaiah would say somewhere else, their sound has gone out into all the world. And you shouldn't miss that what happens here at the end of verse 9 is they actually call on the name of the Lord, which is pretty much the sum of what it means to come to Christ. To come to Christ means you call upon the name of the Lord. This is eventually represented in that good confession that the New Testament calls baptism, immersion, for each believer. Calling upon the name of the Lord, washing away your sins, repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. I hope you've been baptized if you say you're a Christian. If not, you need to be baptized. Come see me or Tim or one of the deacons. If you're a Christian, you need to be baptized. And by the way, did you notice too in verse 9 that God first initiates the change of speech before the call on the name of the Lord occurs? That's the work of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 11, you keep going on, you see, once again, dealing with the unimpressed. The unimpressed are now put to shame because they see the reformation in the land for the remnant, for some people of God who have truly experienced the renewal of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And they're jealous, for sure. Doesn't say they're jealous, but the intimation is still there. They're put to shame while others are experiencing this revival in the land. But then in verses 12 and 13, you see their resulting godly character, those who are impressed with God. They are a humble and lowly people who seek their refuge in Christ. What a sweet and exact definition for what it means to be a Christian, as our brother Tim was talking about in terms of the theme being humility. Humble, lowly people who seek their refuge in Christ. I can't watch all of you, but I know the Holy Spirit watches you. And I'd just like to challenge you to pursue Christ continually. Don't give up pursuing Christ. Pursue him with absolute humility. Do you know what it means to pursue him in humility? It means to die daily. It means to recognize and to understand your personal weaknesses. It means to regularly be falling on your knees, confessing your sin before our great and merciful Savior. If you're not doing this, my brothers, you're not going to be impressed with God, because he visits the lowly and the humble in these ways. You won't feel the certain riches of your inheritance. You won't even walk with God. Prayer and singing, those great disciplines, are also great privileges. Let me challenge you to learn to walk lowly and humbly. Can the people who are your neighbors and the people who know you best say that, yeah, he truly does have the mark of regeneration and the signs and the distinguishing traits of a Christian, which are humility? He walks humbly. His speech is evident in that. And then you see in verse 14, which I think is really a classic picture of what it means to be impressed with God. They sing aloud. They sing aloud because they understand their position before Jehovah. It says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel." And I think that that's a great test. That's a great way to examine whether or not you're finding your joy in Christ. Do you sing aloud? Have you ever even privately sung aloud outside of a Wednesday and a Sunday meeting? Have you ever lifted your hands? Ever bowed down? Have you ever fallen on your face? Have you done it recently? Do you really love God, or are you just pretending? Are you reading so that you might soak in and take all of it in you? You know what Paul tells Timothy? He says, devote your time and your passion to my words and immerse yourself and the people that come under you continually. Read these things over and over and over. Colossians, see to it that you read this letter to the brothers in Laodicea. And also make sure that the letter that I wrote to Laodiceans gets read among you. We need something like a renewal. We need to cut off the fat of our idolatry, brothers and sisters. If you were to be honest, you could say, okay, I'll take inventory of my life. Here's where I can put asunder and put away forever so that I might have this much more intimate communion with God. This is what it means to walk lowly. This is what it means to walk in humility. Did you notice in verse 13, you had a description of these who are impressed with God in their purity? They don't do any injustice. They are just citizens of the kingdom. It's like Ephesians 5, 1 through 7 would say, you wouldn't find a hint of sexual immorality among these people. Not even in their thinking is there hints of sexual immorality among you all. What are you doing to kick that thing to the curb? To put that off? To be renewed in the spirit of your mind? Major call here. I think this is really applicable for the church today. Because verses 1 through 8 is talking to the church or the assembly of God in the old covenant. Verses 9 to the end is still talking to the people of God, but it's saying, this is what I do when my power comes upon them. This is what it looks like. These are the evidences of grace upon them. Oh, learn to sing. Learn to rejoice. Learn to exalt. You see those three attributes there. Whereas the other ones were hard-hearted. They wouldn't listen to anybody. The saints truly are singing, rejoicing, exalting, and they're doing it with all their hearts. Now also look at verse 17 in conclusion. The saints are proud in their God. They are impressed and moved by their God. They hear his words. They rejoice in his words. And the party is not over. In verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He continues to save them. He proves himself over and over in faithfulness. But as some of the infomercials would say, but wait, that's not all. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. Which of you ever thought or had a doctrinal place in your mind somewhere where you thought that God sings over you? Well, let me tell you, if you're truly in Christ, your God sings over you. He sings over you with triumphant joy, primarily because he looks at his Son, who has borne your penalty and has achieved your redemption. But nevertheless, he is proud of you individually if you are a truly yielded saint of God. That's not some optimistic prosperity type gospel. That's absolutely the truth. He sings over you. And it says that in the same way you exalt in him, he exalts over you with loud singing. It's a wonderful doctrine to know that the Lord delights and rejoices over us. You remember Jesus taught that story in Luke 15 of the man who loses one sheep. He leaves the 99 out in the open field at some risk, no doubt. He finds the one, he lays it over his shoulder, and he rejoices. And then it doesn't end there. He calls his neighbors and his friends. He says, come over, we're going to have a big feast. What for? I found my one sheep that was lost. And Jesus says that's a picture of what happens in heaven when one, so much as one sinner repents and comes into the kingdom of God. There's a great celebration in the heavenly places for us, for the ones who become redeemed, who join the family of God. Christ rejoices in us if we are in him. He is impressed with us, and we ought to always be impressed with him. I'm a bit charismatic by personality. I know that. But I'm not that charismatic. Some of my charisma has been developed by what God has done in me and what I've read in these scriptures, brothers and sisters. I would have none of you squander or waste your lives with trivial pursuits, wasting your energy for anything else other than the glory of God is wasted energy. I will assure you that you can find fullness of joy in him forevermore. But it will cost you something in this life. In fact, it may cost you everything. It may mean that you have to prepare yourself to die physically. It may mean that you have to say the hard thing in the workplace. It may mean that you have to lose your wealth, your honor, perhaps even your job. But we ought to be a humble, tender, sweet people who are devoted to Christ, and we don't want any leaven to enter into our hearts, lest the gospel and our testimony and the testimony of Jesus Christ on the cross be robbed and spoiled. So let us glory in our Redeemer, amen. Let us find our comfort in him. Whatever application you need to make in order to bring your heart fully before his presence, you do that. But this is a happy gospel here. This is good news. This is sweet news. But it takes work. It does take work. Your marriages take work. Your relationships with your roommates take work. Everything takes work. Hard work needs work and hard work. So let us give our attention and devotion to it now. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to apply at least some of the basic principles of the function of the gospel in our lives daily. May your Holy Spirit continue to work sanctification in our hearts. And would you find us pleasing? And would you make us a people who have the sight to appreciate all that comes with being called a Christian and a little disciple of Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.